Good to be reminded in that song that we are part of that elect of every nation. And when we come to gather on a Sunday morning like this, we are gathering as the church has gathered for thousands of years. Ever since the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church has gathered on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day being Sunday, 3 days after he was put into the tomb. And we gather like Christians and saints have before us. And we gather to worship. And as the elect of every nation, this is really the closest it gets to us for heaven. I mean, this is really a preview of what is to come. Maybe not as stoic as our Sunday mornings can be. I'm sure heaven will be much, much happier with far less distractions and things bothering us. And I'm sure there'll be a lot more excitement and joy. But this is a preview of things to come when we gather on a Sunday. I really enjoy one of the things I like to do on Sunday mornings. I don't do this weekly, but I probably should. I like to visit Psalm chapter 84 and just go over in my mind a number of verses in there in particular. When I get to verse 2, when the psalmist says that he longs and he faints for the courts of the Lord. Remember that part? When I get to that verse, one of the things I do is I pray for people that can't make it to church that day. For whatever reason, and there's a variety of reasons that happens, we know. It could be sickness, travel, all kinds of reasons. But I pray that in the absence of being with the body, that they would long and faint for the courts of the Lord, that they would just miss it, because this is just one of these blessings that we have, to be able to gather, and even as was said earlier, not just gather, but gather in with the freedoms that we have, and to be able to enjoy a country that supports our gathering, that gives us that ability to gather and be together. So please don't take these Sundays for granted. When you go home this afternoon, spend a few minutes praying to the Lord in the car. Thank you for that day. Thank you for that morning. Thank you for giving us a body, a family that can be around us to support us, encourage us, teach us, minister to us. Thank you for giving me a church that I can sing with and pray with and just get a little bit of, a taste and a flavor of what is so much better to come. So I got all that from Elect of Every Nation. I just was thinking about all those things. Didn't want to get up here and not say something. So if you have your Bible, please open it to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. You know, when Paul wrote this chapter in particular, and really, I guess maybe the first 7 verses of this chapter, we need to remember that when Paul gives these instructions here about Christians living towards government, he was writing to a group of Christians that were living under a throne that was often seized by crime, mostly murder, not often by legal right of ascension. And it led many Christians and probably many non-Christians to wonder about their government and wonder about the safety of living under those kinds of governing authorities. And think one group of people that arose during the days of Christ that you may know about, I think I mentioned them in passing briefly last week, was a group of Jews known as the Zealots. The Zealots were very unhappy with Roman control throughout their land, throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and their pendulum swung to a very extreme of not just rebellion, but they often attempted assassinations of different governing authorities throughout their land. They refused to pay taxes to the government and instead would commit what we label today as acts of terrorism, the Zealots. They were, by and large, committed to unseating government. And along with that, there are, as we talked last week, if you were here last week, we gave a little bit of a historical picture of the Roman Empire and Nero and some of the kinds of rulers they had, the merciless tyrants that many Christians would grow up under as the church was spreading throughout the known world. I'm sure many people wondered if they had a voice towards government, involved in a variety of unhealthy, unbiblical practices. To be a Christian living under the Roman Empire, especially in that first century under Nero and other years to come, was very, very difficult. So that leads to a lot of questions that they were asking. And I think that's why Paul gave this particular teaching at this particular point in time. Paul doesn't often just write about what he wants to write about just for the sake of writing about it. He's often anticipating or addressing questions. And so these first seven verses that he gives here is a great section of scripture dealing with our responsibility to government, answering questions like, what is our responsibility towards them? If the government is an authority, how much authority does it actually have for you and I? Should a church ever meddle in the business of the government? Should a government instruct the church on how it is to gather, how it is to minister? These kinds of questions have brought about a controversy throughout the history of the church, dealing with, we call them basically the issue of church and state. Should we believe in the separation of church and state? During the Reformation, this was a hot topic. Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Anabaptists believed in the separation of church and state. Another reformer you might know, Huldrych Zwingli, did not. He actually said, quote, what a soul is to man in his body, so the church is to the state, seeing them not just necessarily as equal, but as partners who should work together. And Luther disagreed with this. He said that the church and state were two realms, two kingdoms. He said God established two kinds of government among men. The one is spiritual, has no sword, but it has the word by means of which men are to become good and righteous, so that this righteousness they may attain eternal life, referring to the church. And he says the other is a worldly government. It works through the sword, so that those who do not want to be good and righteous to eternal life may be forced to become, he says, good and righteous in the eyes of the world. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. So during the Reformation, even amongst these men who were preaching the same gospel, justification by faith, and exposing the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, did not agree on the role of the church and the role of the state and how they worked in this world. So throughout history, there have been a number of answers to the question, what about church and state? What about these, or this particular phrase and thing that we like to quote? So there have been a number of models suggested for how the church and state can or should exist in the world. The first two models, you're going to be so happy, I'm sure you woke up early on a Sunday morning to hear these two words, Erastianism and Constantian. Those are two models that you probably know by other words or other synonyms. In AD 325, you may remember, if you remember history, a man by the name of Constantine. Remember that guy? He became a Christian in AD 325, and he proclaimed Christianity at that time as the state religion, the government religion throughout the empire. And he had, I think, good motives. He wanted to redeem culture. He wanted everybody to become a Christian. He just didn't have a good mission. But he forced these two institutions, the government and the state, to basically be one and the same. The Catholic Church basically became the ruling authority of the government. The Pope was its primary ruler. Priests and bishops were exempt at this time from laws of the state. And so some said the church should be subservient to the state in every way because it's being run by religious leaders. Some believed even, if you can imagine this, excommunication out of a church should be a government decision. The government should decide that. Fast forward to the 17th century, another man that you might remember his name, Oliver Cromwell, began telling the church how they should pray, how they should worship, which led to a 1162 Act, or the Act of Uniformity in 1162. Actually, that is what led Christians to flee Europe because of all these controversies, a group of Christians you know as the Puritans. So these two models basically are this. The Erastianism model is the idea that the state itself controls the church, and then there's kind of an alternative idea or a different idea that it's not so much control, it's favor. That's the Constantine model. So you have those two ideas first introduced, control and favor. And then you have a theocratic model, which is an old model. This is the model we see where the church itself, or you might kind of go back to the Old Testament and think of even maybe modern day Christian nationalism, the theocracy of the Old Testament. And then you have a partnership model, this fourth idea, that the church and the state, they basically look each other and they recognize amongst each other that they have delegated authorities. There's not one controlling the other, but God has given both of them as separate institutions to govern or have sovereignty in a certain realm, which I believe is really the best way to view it. It is really what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 22 when he's asked this question about paying taxes. And he says, remember, give to Caesar what is his and give to God what is his, saying that they too are owed something. There are two authorities that we owe something to, so give what is appropriate to both of them. And that is at the heart of this first verse in Romans chapter 13. In particular, even the word submit within the first verse of Romans chapter 13. As Christians, as I said last week, our hope, our desire should be to submit to the government. Because as we're going to see in this verse and this passage, it has been instituted by God. And so a reflection of how we submit to God is how we submit to the government. So it should be a default. It should be our prayer. It should be our desire to do whatever we can to submit to this delegated authority, to be good Christian citizens, to be at peace with all men. Let me read chapter 13. I'm really just going to read verse 1 this morning. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, Paul says, except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. One commentator has said that this section of Scripture contains what perhaps is the most important words ever written on the history of political thought. It's probably the first text you should go to when you think about government and Christians and politics and our responsibilities towards them. And this particular verse, and then next week, believe it or not, we're going to bypass 2, 3, 4, and 5. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7. We'll come back to those other verses. But in those verses, those three verses, we have summarized for us our four primary responsibilities to the government. The first one is submit. The second one is pay your taxes. The third one is respect. And the fourth one is honor. And this morning, I want to just focus on the first. We'll focus on the other three together. Paul says, let every person be subject. And then he tells us why there is no authority, implying this government, of course, is from God. It's been instituted by him, by God. So we will say with this verse that we acknowledge God. This is the key point. By acknowledging the government that God has instituted for us. This goes right to the heart of our question, the primary question in this entire series about us and government. You need to remember often that government is not a man-made institution. We didn't design government. We didn't invent government. If you want to know the history of government, there isn't a library book that's going to show you how far it actually goes back, because guess what? In eternity past, government was in the mind of God. He instituted it. He gave it. He has a perfect design for it, this sovereign God. And so we have to begin there, and we have to remember that as we get instructions that we are not trying. Our instinct should not be to fight against that which God sovereignly has given us. We should do everything we can to happily submit. So I'm going to ask a series of questions with this verse. We're going to focus very little time on the first question and the last couple questions. Let's start with the first question. Who does this verse apply to? It's easy. All I got to do is read it and take it for what it says. Let every person, that is every man, woman, and child, that is the Christian and the non-Christian. This is not just instructions for Christians. Even though he's writing it to a Roman church, this is more than just the Roman church. This is more than just Christians. It is all of us. He could have said brothers. He did that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, specifically talking about Christian responsibility. But here the language changes. Let every person, let all of us. No one gets an out. Now, I would suggest to you that Christians, not only do we have this standard, but we ought to be models to non-Christians for how to submit. So that's the who. Now, let's talk about the what. It is the word submit. The word submit is a word that appears a few dozen times, about 30 times in the New Testament. It is a word that does simply mean to be subject. And you have all different kinds of spheres of submission or influence in the New Testament. You have instruction about children being submissive to parents. No child said amen to that. I was hoping I'd get an amen, but submission to parents. You have instruction throughout the New Testament about us being submissive to one another. You have instruction about wives being submissive to husbands. We have instruction about ourselves as the body of Christ being submissive to God. You have instruction about all of us being submissive to the elders of the church and even submissive to our employers. All of us fall under multiple categories of submission. That's what we do as Christians. We find the realm of authority over us and we submit. We subject ourselves to those authorities, those leadership structures. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 uses this word, this same Greek word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. Again, be subject, same word, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. I think there Peter's saying different levels of governing authority. And when we define submission, we need to understand that submission is not a blind obedience. It's not obedience to do whatever that governing authority tells you all the time. That's not submission. There are boundaries. The clearest boundary for us as Christians when we wrestle with submitting to the government is a very often quoted verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. It's when the apostles were told to stop preaching Christ, and they gave this declarative answer: we must obey God rather than men. We obey God rather than men. There is the boundary for submission, the primary boundary. When you ask, is there ever a time to not obey the government? The clearest answer to that question is yes. When the government tells us to disobey the Lord, when the government tells us to disobey Scripture, we disobey the government. It's very clear. Jesus does not teach us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, or he doesn't say to give God God's, but or let me start over. I'm saying this in a confusing way. He does not say to give to Caesar what belongs to God. That's not what he says. He says give to Caesar what is his. Give to God what is his, but don't give to Caesar what belongs to God. What belongs to God? Obedience. We don't give government our full obedience when the government says you need to step away from what God is calling you to be as a Christian. So, if the government were ever to issue a proclamation to us and every church in America, you may no longer legally gather, ever, we would disobey. If the government ever said to you, moms and dads, fathers, mothers, you may never teach the Bible to your kids ever again, you would disobey. If the government said, next time you get hired for a new job and you go to that job and you meet the president or the owner of that company, you need to treat that president as if they are God and worship them, you would disobey. There's a few examples of this kind of thing in Scripture. One is Exodus chapter 1. I'll maybe give you the opportunity to look at that on your own. This is a troubling time when the midwives, Hebrew midwives, were told to kill and maim, and they disobeyed the government over them. Maybe a familiar example, and this is familiar to all of us, of course, is the example of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, you don't need to turn there because you know this story well, but let me just read you some verses from Daniel chapter 3. You might remember that when Daniel was in Babylon, he often came, into contact with these soothsayers and dream seekers and people who are trying to manipulate him and either compromise or get on the side of Nebuchadnezzar. And they try to manipulate a situation in Daniel chapter 3 where they encourage Nebuchadnezzar to build this image, remember? This big statue and demand worship of this statue. And Daniel, because he rightfully believes Yahweh to be the untrue God, refuses to bow the knee, refuses to obey the government. So therefore, at that time, Chaldeans, they came forward, they maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Live forever. You, O king, have made a decree. Every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And there are Jews, certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they pay no attention. So Nebuchadnezzar, he was angry, furious rage. He commanded them to be brought before him. Brought these men before the king and basically asked the question, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I've set up?" And then he says, "When you hear this music played, fall down and worship them. But if you don't, you'll be cast into the fiery furnace." And I love this answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." You know what they're saying? "We don't even need to think about it. We don't even need to ponder it. You don't need to give us time to recant. There's no consideration for us. If this be so, our God whom we serve is going to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." In other words, throw us in. That's okay. We'll take whatever the punishment is because we are going to obey God rather than men. That is the boundary that we're talking about. Submission, again, is not a blind obedience. This Greek word for submission is really a military term. It's a rich term that comes out of military imagery, where you have to have ranks and authorities in a military for a military to function correctly. There has to be submission. You can't give the guy who just showed up for boot camp on day one the kind of authority that a 5-star general has. It wouldn't work. There has to be ranks, there has to be authority, there has to be submission. So a 4-star general is a very powerful, authoritative figure who everyone follows except one guy, or multiple men, I guess. That 5-star general outranks him. So the 4-star would submit, he would be subject to the 5-star because there has to be leadership. There has to be subjection. So Paul uses this word, he says, Christians, submit to the government. As long as the government doesn't tell you to disobey, as long as the government doesn't tell you to throw your Bibles out and do what it says instead, submit to the government. Now, Daniel's a good example of another thing that happens in the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are a good example of another thing that happens to Paul in Acts chapter 16, where Paul also submits to God rather than men, but he also allows the government to punish him for it. Remember, he was put into prison for preaching the gospel. That was the punishment for preaching. He gave himself up. He He didn't obey men rather than God. He obeyed God, so he preached the gospel. That's what God told him to do. That's what God tells all of us to do. And he also submitted himself to the government. He allowed himself to go into prison. And then you remember what happened in Acts chapter 16? He's in prison, and an earthquake strikes the city. And his chains fall off, and his cell door opens. And the jailer in charge of Paul is freaking out because he knows that if prisoners get away that he's supposed to be guarding, and it happens under his watch, he will be punished. In fact, he may likely be killed or executed. So he's panicking, and he's just assuming that every person in prison, including Paul, will have escaped. And in verse 28 of that section, Paul yells to the jailer, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. We haven't gone anywhere." So, see, Paul there in that moment was submitting himself to the government. He stayed in the cell, even with it open and chains gone, standing for God, accepting the consequences of preaching the gospel. And by the way, what did God do with that moment? What did God do with Paul's submissive attitude towards the government? This jailer had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer came to salvation and his family. Instead of Paul kind of, you know, dancing around the seemingly near execution of the jailer and running out as he probably could have, he didn't mock, he didn't nuke his mission field. He actually brought it into the cell. Because Paul understood his role to submit to the government and trust the Lord with the outcome. As I said a few minutes ago, Christians should be model citizens to those around us. We are not to be quick to rebel. We should be quick and prayerful to submit. So there should be not a Christian in America, certainly no Christian here, that should operate an anarchy website or be looking to storm and run people out of a building, a government building. No assassination clubs or anything like that. That's not our MO. Now a good question to ask, and I ask it all the time, is, well, what if I don't like the ungodly decisions my government is making? It happens all the time, does it not? Weekly, monthly. Even with good presidents and congressmen and Supreme Court justices that make sometimes foolish decisions, sometimes very sinful decisions. What if I don't like those kinds of leaders? What if I don't like those kinds of authorities? What if I know they're not living lives that are in parallel to the Word of God and the godly character that He expects of all of us? Well, one of the ways I would answer that question, and one of the ways I think the country we live in even answers that question, is we have a blessing that God has given us in America that many places do not have, not just now, but even historically. We have constitutional things built into our government to allow us to change it. Voting, protesting, letter writing, petitioning, different kinds of appeals on local, state, and federal levels. I mean, we are not given this structure of authority with all these laws that say you can never do anything about who gets put into office. Good luck. But one of the blessings and graces of God is He gives us that ability to voice our concerns, to make our statements and make our protests, and we do it in a variety of ways. You can even, if you don't like the state you live in and you want to go somewhere more conservative, you can move to another state. Nobody will legally force you back to where you moved from. Again, not every Christian has that right. Not every Christian in the world has that right or that freedom. So a clear conscience and, I think, godly counsel is going to be your friend when you're thinking about these kinds of questions of what do I do about ungodly leaders. Relying on the wisdom of others when questions of civil disobedience arise and trying to even comb it with a fine, pick, needs to be bathed in a lot of prayer. And you know, this was a tricky situation a few years ago. As you know, we're not the only church. I think every good church wrestled with this during COVID. You know, there are lots of questions. There are a lot of unknowns. There are a lot of complications with orders and shutdowns and all these kinds of things that really began to infringe and get closer than they, at least in our lifetime, of course, had ever got with gatherings. I mean, I remember, as you probably do, remembering some governments in other states saying things like, if you're going to gather, you can't sing. I mean, literally saying when you gather, you have to pull something out that the Bible clearly says you must do when you do gather. And so there was a season where there was a lot of praying, a lot of seeking counsel, a lot of looking at other figures and leaders and churches, and how are people thinking through all this? I mean, it's not as cut and dry. In hindsight, it is, obviously. I mean, there's a lot of things we see now clearly that we didn't, especially in those first few weeks. But the point of this should be, and this was something we tried very hard to even model here, is what can we do to show a submissive attitude? And we can do as much as we can without violating Scripture. So what is that kind of testimony that we can have towards not just the community, but to our own government? We shouldn't be looking for special treatment, but as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to live a peaceful and quiet life as much as possible. One good test of true submission is obviously when we're told to do something that we don't want to do. Maybe it's not a Bible issue at all, but you know, we're told by the government this is something we're going to have our citizens do, and we're not just happy with it. Or maybe we're told to do something like paying taxes, and who likes to pay taxes? I mean, how many of you get fired up to fill out a 1040? Or, you know, nobody here wants to do that. Nobody wants to give back, you know, time and energy and confusion and maybe money. But again, even in this text, we're given the instruction, we'll get there later, about that being a way that we show our submission is by paying our taxes. Listen to this quotation from a book I read in 2020. This is from a friend of mine. He went to Masters with me. Wrote a book in 2020 called Family, Government, and Church, relating three jurisdictions of divinely delegated authority. It's worth your read and purchase. He says, quote, since human governments are so often inefficient, incompetent, and indifferent, it is tempting for us as believers to view them with disgust and contempt, even when we are not being persecuted or treating unjustly. But it is when persecution begins that the temptation to hate the government becomes especially intense. So if a ruler abuses his power by asking Christian to do something sinful, then that obligation to submit ceases. That's just the reality. Samuel said these words to Saul, King Saul, that rebellion is as the sin of divination. Wow, that is a pretty strong word, isn't it? Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Christian, we must be very, very careful when we say we are no longer going to submit. We're going to rebel in some way. Make sure you have a clear biblical argument for it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, this is not Paul's words about government per se, but about just Christian living in general. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we have instructed, so you might walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. So Paul is giving these instructions to everyone, and he's telling us what we are to do to live in glad submission. And then he tells us, we've already said this obviously a number of ways already this morning, to whom are we doing this? He says, to those who are in governing authority over you. Now sometimes those words are actually used to refer to angels, believe it or not, in the Bible. governing authorities can refer to angels. That seems a little out of place here. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul even warns about giving too much attention and veneration and worship to spirits. So he's not talking about angels. He's talking about higher authorities. We know that in the context, verse 6, paying taxes. He says, you're to do this towards governing authorities. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this kind of model of authority in our lives as Christians. Obviously, God is the supreme authority. He's sovereign over all of it. But then after that, God has instituted what seems to be three authority structures for each of our lives. There is the government, as we're seeing here. There's the church. And that's, of course, limited to elders in the church, that authority that you follow. You don't have to follow the proclamation of the person sitting next to you or anything like that. And then there's the family. That's limited to the father and his leadership in the home. So wives, you don't have to submit to someone else's husband. It's a limited authority. Each of those structures have limited authority. They are not to get into the realm and they are not to go outside of their delegated authority and tell those other individuals and those structures that they are to do what they want them to do when that's not been designated to them. And that gets tricky, doesn't it? The one to whom we are to submit, in Romans chapter 13, it included a corrupt government. It included a government here that did not have the best interest of Christians and the church in mind. And before you kind of write that off as maybe a one-time thing, remember that in the Old Testament in particular, God used corrupt governments, sometimes as instruments of judgment, sometimes to refine his own people. He did that with Babylon when he used them to steal and capture and kidnap and take for 70 years a number of people out of Judea into captivity for disobeying the Lord for decades. The Assyrians did the same thing with those in the north in Israel. Cyrus, a very specific king and ruler of Medo-Persia, a non-Christian man, was used by God even to send them back from captivity. And God has no problem using a corrupt evil regime for his glorious purposes. So what is all this? Who does this all apply to? It's us. What are we to do with it? We're to live in glad submission as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. And that government is whom we are to submit to. So the big question left is the why. Why? Paul says there is no authority here except that it is from God. You could literally translate it, maybe there is no other authority that has been instituted like this that comes from God. God is over all governments, sovereignly over all governments. He is over Israel. He was over Babylon. He was over Genghis Khan and the Mongolians. He is over every country in the world right now and back then and in the future. He is the ultimate authority and has ultimate sovereignty. So every government, everything we have begins and ends with God, the church, the family, the government. And by God's design, God set up government to reflect him. Now, I know that doesn't always look the way it should, but that is the design of it. The design of it really is that when you submit to the government, it should feel like you're submitting to God because it's one of his authority structures. And the same would apply to all other institutions. When there's submission in the home, it's submission to God. When there's submission in the church, it's submission to God. Because it is God who gave these instructions and authorities. One author explains, while God's authority is inherently absolute, every earthly authority's rule is inherently derivative and it's contingent. It's contingent upon God. While God's authority is inherently legitimate, every act of human rule is legitimate only if it has been expressly authorized by God and expresses his will. While God's authority is inherently comprehensive, human rule is delimited by God's authorization. The only aspect of God's authority that rightful human authority mirrors in its work is its work of authorizing life and rule in still others. Listen to this bullet point list of verses. To Moses, God said to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power." He's saying this to Pharaoh, "that my name might be proclaimed to all the earth." God raised up Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh, the enslaver of God's people. Job told his friends that God makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away. To the Assyrians that would take Israel into captivity, God said in Isaiah 14, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This is the hand that has stretched you over all the nations. The Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" To Cyrus, who had issued a decree for the Hebrews to go back to Judea, he says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, perfectly chosen Cyrus, whose right hand I've grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed." To the Babylonians, who again were instruments of justice on God's behalf, "I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon," what does he call him? "My servant. I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. I will make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." Again, the government only has authority because it's been given authority. Government in itself did not come up with the idea of authority. God did. So the government, again, has to stay within those bounds of authority. Again, it cannot tell you specifically how you're supposed to raise your kids. That's what the Bible teaches you to do. It can't give us our mission statement. It can't tell us what our aims and goals should be at the church. That's what the Bible tells us. And you know, probably from stories, you know, again in 2020, when the government steps outside of its literal authority, there might be consequences when you choose to obey God rather than men. There are stories of this happening, particularly in Canada, with pastors who were imprisoned. God doesn't obviously endorse sinful decision-making and foolish law-creating, but he has placed them in authority over us sovereignly for our good, as Romans 8:28 would say. And the norm and the design is for government to represent him, to represent to us how we also submit to him. I mean, let's be honest. There's times we read things in the Bible we're not excited to obey, right? And we're challenged to submit to them. But God has instituted it. He arranged it. And it's something, if I could go back to Daniel, something that Nebuchadnezzar, I just love Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, when he came into Jerusalem and he began to take them off to this captivity that would last 70 years, he was very anti-Christian. He was anti-Yahweh. He was not in favor of Judea. He was not in favor of their religion and their practice and their monotheism. And he did everything he could in Daniel chapter 1 to erase that from those young men that he brought into Babylon. He definitely saw himself as God. He saw himself as supreme. He saw himself as worthy to be worshipped. He was a wicked, wicked ruler. And God warned him about this narcissistic wickedness, and he refused to hear. So God drove him mad for 7 years. He judged Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years for rejecting the authority and the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4, the lights come on for Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the chapter, we read, beginning in verse 28, "After all this had come upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace." I'm going to back up and read you just the story of how he got to madness. He's glorying in his great Babylon. He says, I built it with my mighty power as royal residence. It's the glory of my majesty. And while those words were in his mouth, a voice came from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. In 7 years will pass over you. So that's what happened. And it says even in verse 33, as he's eating grass like an ox, and his nails grew like claws of birds. I mean, 7 years. No hygiene and a grass diet, animal-like. And at the end of the day, as we read in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It says his reason returned to him and the glory of his kingdom and his majesty and his splendor. So he got back the kingship. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Does that sound like conversion? Sure does, doesn't it? Sounds like a man who reversed his course, who repented of his narcissistic, I'm going to take glory in everything, to who else deserves glory but God? Daniel chapter 4 seems to be a chapter written by him. Did you notice? Have you ever read that chapter? Nebuchadnezzar. It would be the only chapter. If this man was not converted, it would be the only chapter written by an unredeemed person in the Bible. So here's a story of a converted man who went in rejecting this idea that Paul is saying here, that there's no authority except from God. Nebuchadnezzar would have said in Daniel 1, 2, and 3, nope, there's no authority except me. In Daniel chapter 4, he realizes what Paul would later teach. No, there's no authority except from God. John MacArthur has said, no matter what form it takes to know human government any time in history, at any place on earth, among any people on earth, at any level of society, has ever existed or will ever exist apart from the sovereign authorities of God. It's been given to us by God, as we'll learn later in this text, even for our good. And believe me, before you want to get rid of every governing authority, imagine a country without government at all. You don't want that. It is given for our good. So we acknowledge God by acknowledging the government God has instituted us. And one of the ways we show that commitment is by submitting every chance we get, unless that government says, nope, you must not live according to the Lord anymore. You must not live according to the Bible anymore. You must live according to what we say. And that is when we say, no. Disobedience. Rebellion. There are some unique occasions, and we'll probably deal with them at some point in this series. I would encourage you, if you have questions, you can write them down on those question and answer cards by the offering boxes, stick them in there. But there are some unique occasions, I think, in history where something like a revolution, a rebellion, a reformation seemed to be necessary, a course correction. But even under all of that, from a human perspective, guess who's still sovereign? God. So Christians, obeying speed limits, very simple. Simple way that we show our submission to God. Paying our taxes, a habit we should develop. And when we're unhappy with who's leading us and governing us, then just sitting around doing nothing is not a freedom we've been, we've been given other freedoms to do something about it. But our first responsibility, as this text says, towards our government is to submit. There are three others. Pay your taxes, honor and respect, and we'll talk about those next week, Lord willing. Father, thank you for giving us a good start into this text this morning. positioning us in the right place. I know even with this teaching on submission in this first verse begs many questions, and it should. It should because we don't live in a time or in history or really under governing authorities that always are doing things that glorify you. And so it does beg a lot of questions. It does mean that we must be very careful with how we interpret Scripture. And when we are going to take a stand with the Bible, we must truly be making a clear biblical articulation to our conscience of why we're going to choose a different direction to go than what our government has told us to go. So I pray if this prompts any of that, it will pray that kind of application, that we become better students and masters of the Word so that we can be guided clearly when those real challenges do come. We thank you for reminding us that this fits within the framework of really what we do as Christians. We are submitters. We are followers. We have authorities over us that it is our delight to be subject to, and that is a joy. It's a joy because ultimately you are the potter and we are that clay. You make us and mold us and shape us, and you have formed us to be not only those who bear your image, but those who follow after. And so I pray if we can be better citizens, may we do that. If we can become better examples to those around us, may we do that. If we can, in the face of madness, remain calm and peaceful and submissive and prayerful and truthful, may that be a testimony as Apostle Paul's was. It leads us to see people come to salvation. There's much at stake, Lord, when we think about our responsibility to government. Just pray that you would help us, Lord, to be wise in how we practice and apply what we have seen today in your word. In Christ's name, amen.